This morning, though, as we come back to this topic of treasuring the Lord's day with the Lord's people, heaven on earth, as it were, I'd like to begin in 1 Peter chapter 2. And as I did last week, we're going to be moving through a number of different passages, some of which we'll directly look at, others which I'll just make mention of. We're sort of surveying some various passages, primarily in the New Testament, as we address these matters. So we will be moving around a fair amount. And again, as I mentioned last week, if you don't keep up with everything, that's okay. But maybe you can make a note of those passages or go back and listen to the sermon again once it's online. Usually these go up online on our website on Tuesday following the Lord's Day. So you can certainly avail yourself of that. But want to begin in 1 Peter 2 and particularly to say a few words to our children that are here before some of them will be dismissed. But I want to look at what Peter says here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3. And parents, if you haven't already, can certainly help your children to find that passage. And again, I might mention we have little handout sheets in the seats in front of you for children to be able to use if they desire to help take some notes and keep track of things. And just want to encourage this as an opportunity for parents and kids to be able to interact about these truths. But listen to what God says through Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. He says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. That's an interesting word picture that he gives here of speaking of newborn infants, like a little baby, and the way a little baby gets very, very hungry and very, very eager to eat. What Peter is saying is that believers should have that kind of hunger and should demonstrate that kind of hunger with regard to the pure spiritual milk. And when he speaks of the pure spiritual milk, because of some things that he said just a little bit earlier at the end of chapter 1, he's referring to the Word of God. And the Word of God, which reveals the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that believers, like little babies, like newborn infants, are to long for God's Word. And he goes on to say that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. Now, children, the big idea that we're going to zero in on this morning as we think about why we gather like we do today, the big idea revolves around this truth, and here it is, that God feeds His people by His Word. God feeds His people by His Word. Now, this is really easy to understand in many ways because we like to eat food, right? I'm guessing most of you children probably had something to eat this morning before you came here. Most likely, you're going to have something to eat. I saw somebody raise their hand. That's great. Very enthusiastic. Most likely, you're going to have something to eat later on today. And eating food is something that's very, very common to us, right? We eat food because it helps us to be strong, and it helps us to grow, and it helps us to be able to do a lot of different things. And so we need food. We have to have food in order to be able to survive. And so we eat. And oftentimes in families will gather around the table to have a meal together. Maybe it's breakfast or lunch or dinner, but that's a very common occurrence that families will get together. Or sometimes friends will get together and come around a table to have food, to enjoy that food together and to be able to be nourished by that and to keep growing. Well, in a very similar fashion, when Peter here describes God's Word and salvation that is in Christ, he describes as the pure spiritual milk that we find in God's Word, he's describing it as food. And in the same way in our physical bodies that we need food to grow, we need the food of God's Word to grow in faith and to grow in being strong in faith, in trusting God and knowing the salvation that he has in Christ. And it's interesting with what he says there in verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, if we've known the goodness of God in trusting Christ and being forgiven of our sins and having a relationship with God through trusting Christ, if we've known that goodness, we're to continue to grow in Him and to grow in the knowledge of His goodness and grow in our taste of His goodness, if you will. And so that's the big truth that we're seeing today. And we're going to look at, again, surveying a number of different passages that God feeds his people by his word. And in many ways, in the same way that people come together around a table to enjoy food, we come together as God's people around the table of his word, as it were, to be fed and to be nourished, that our faith might be strengthened in him. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, even what we do when we get together and why we do the things that we do when we get together as we do even now. So that's what we're focusing on, and as always, parents with your children, encourage you to interact with them about these things and strive to help their understanding and their application of God's word in these matters. So with that, we want to go ahead and dismiss the kids, grades 3 and below. They're always welcomed and certainly encouraged to remain in here for families that desire, but we also have time for them around God's word and some of our adults who are teaching and leading them. So those of you guys and gals that are going to go, please feel free to do so, and God bless you all as we go. Well, these are the truths that we want to look at this morning, that God feeds his people by his word, and what that has to do with why he gathers us in corporate gatherings much like this in the context of a local church, that he might feed us and nourish us. So let me just seek his help again in prayer as we move into these things more fully. Our Heavenly Father, again, we ask your help. We know that it is by your word and through your word that your Holy Spirit brings people to new life, that you save people through your word. And Lord, we also know that it is by your word and through your word and in the power of your Spirit that any of us who are saved, that we grow in this salvation and that our faith would be strengthened and built up all the more. Lord, we know that you have designed to do that through your word, and that you have also designed for our gathering in this sense, that we might come together around your word and together as your people, even in a local church, to be built up and strengthened in the things that you desire for us as your people. And so we pray that you would be active among us all. And Lord, that you would give grace to me in proclaiming your truth to all of us in hearing it, that we would not only hear and understand, but likewise respond in faith and in obedience to the things that you have revealed and to all that you have accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as we have moved into this series, we're really addressing two questions. The first question is, why are God's people to gather on a regular basis, to gather as we do even now on what we refer to, as we see in Scripture, as the Lord's Day, this day that is a marker of the day that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead? We see some evidence in the New Testament of it being referred to as the Lord's Day. The Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1 refers to it as the Lord's Day, and throughout church history has come to be known as that, as it is the day marking back to when Christ rose from the dead. And believers gather on this day. Why do we do that? And that's what we began to look at last week, why God's people are to gather weekly on the Lord's Day. And then the second question, very much related to the first question, is what are God's people to do when we gather? Provided we have some biblical understanding of why we gather in accord with what God has designed and what he has called us to, what are we to do when we gather? Well, last week we spent the time looking at that first question, why do Christians gather and why does God design for us to do so? This morning we're going to look more earnestly at the second question, what is it that God calls us to do? Now, many of us are familiar with these matters, and as I mentioned last week, these are just by way of encouragement and reminders for us, and hopefully, perhaps, for clarifying why we do what we do, and that we might prize and that we might value and cherish all the more God's work among us and his purposes among us for our gathering, and what it is he seeks to accomplish in us and through us as a result of our time together. Now, let me just briefly review, very briefly, what we looked at last week regarding that first question of why God's people are to gather weekly on the Lord's Day. Why do we gather regularly, even weekly, as we do? The short answer to that question is this, that God gathers his people to shepherd his people. He gathers us to shepherd us. And as he has designed for us to gather regularly as his people in a local church, the very nature of the fact that we do this is because if we belong to him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been gathered. Our very coming to faith in Christ and him working through his word to open our eyes and to grant us repentance and faith and trusting him is a result of his gathering us to himself. And as I shared last week, because he has gathered us through faith in Christ, the Word of God makes clear in so many different places that he also will be gathering us in the future in eternity. And that's what we see pictured for us in the book of Revelation. Last week I read from Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 12, one of the scenes that the Apostle John is given from the risen Christ, of what is going on in heaven as people from every tribe and tongue and nation are gathered around the throne of the risen Lamb, worshiping him as one people. And that's an anticipatory picture of what we have to await in the future. And so because God has gathered us as his people, as he's worked in our lives to bring us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he also will gather us. And so we live in this time in which we've been brought to faith in him, we've been gathered to him, we belong to him, and because of that, we're eagerly anticipating that future day into eternity. And all of God's word is given that we might eagerly anticipate that future day all the more. But for now, for as long as he has us in this world, he gathers us on a regular basis as his people in local churches, even gathering in a weekly way as we do, such as today, that he might build up our faith, strengthen our faith, cause us to see the greatness of his glory in Christ all the more, and cause us to know the rich and incomprehensible dimensions of his salvation all the more, that we might continue to persevere in trusting him and walking with him. And in so many ways, and I shared this last week again, salvation in its essence is the restoration of true worship. Salvation in its essence is God working to restore us to the true worship of him. I made reference last week to John chapter 4, verse 22 to 24, where Jesus makes clear that the worship that God is interested in, the worship that God is seeking from people, is that which is in spirit and in truth. In other words, worship, in contrast, well, extending from what was known in the Old Covenant, when worship was centered around a location and all of the rituals and all of the sacrificial system that God had ordained for his people in the Old Covenant, that has now all been fulfilled in Christ. And so worship is no longer centered around a place and around ritual and around animal sacrifices, but rather it is now framed around the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has fulfilled all of that in the Old Covenant and now calls us to worship God through him. We also looked at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where Paul, after he lays out the doctrine of the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ and what it means to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what he speaks of in Romans chapters 1 through 11, then in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." He goes on to say, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And one of the things that is insightful regarding that statement of Paul in Romans chapter 12, in view of God's mercies, the mercies that he's just been proclaiming for 11 chapters, and he speaks of us presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice on a daily, ongoing basis, in the basis and in the power of all of the mercies of God in Christ, that we present ourselves to him, that is our worship. And that's in contrast to the idolatry that Paul makes reference to back in chapter 1, where people, even though they know of God on the basis of what God has revealed in creation, they don't honor him, they don't give thanks to him, they don't rightly worship him. Well, now, in Christ and through Christ and because of the work of Christ and because of the mercies of God in Christ, as we trust Him, if we have come to faith in Christ and are confessing Him as our Lord and Savior, we're enabled to worship in the way in which God intended, to give thanks to Him and to praise Him. And worship in that sense is an all-of-life reality. Worshiping God's design is not relegated to one day or just a couple of hours of one day a week, but it encompasses all of our life. And so what we share in now as we gather together and in a unique way and in a corporate way, focus our hearts and minds before the Lord and seek to hear from Him and receive what He has for us, this is really a subset, as it were, of the entire life of worship that God calls us to, that encompasses our lives on a 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and on through every year, that our entire life is to be an expression of our dependence upon God, of our adoration of God, of our obedience to Him, all within these grand and glorious mercies of grace and righteousness that He's given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, why we gather on a regular basis is in God's design that we might grow in the knowledge of those mercies, and that as we grow in the knowledge of God's mercies in Christ through His Word, that we would continually be doing what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 12 and what we find elsewhere, trusting Him, giving ourselves to Him in trust and obedience and in worship. And so helping us in all of this to see. Now this helps us understand also the significance of another exhortation that we find in the book of Hebrews. I mentioned this last week as well. Hebrews chapter 10, 24, and or verse 24 and 25, and I'm going to be coming back to this in a little bit later. But in this passage, the writer says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And certainly one implication or point of application with regard to not neglecting to gather together is to seize these opportunities that the Lord would have for us as His people to gather together around His Word, that we might be built up and strengthened in His purposes. It's interesting, and I'm going to be coming back again, as I mentioned, to the book of Hebrews a little bit later, but near the end of the book of Hebrews in chapter 13, the writer also makes this statement in verse 7. He says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." And he's making reference to those who were ministering among God's people, those that the writer is writing to, and they're speaking the word of God. And again, this is a reference to the work of God through His word among His people. And again, connecting with what he says there in chapter 10, why we are to not neglect meeting together, but in our meeting to be encouraging one another and all the more. And so, that's the answer to the question, why do we meet on a regular basis? Is because God shepherds His people. He gathers us to shepherd us, and He shepherds us, and He gathers us because He has gathered us, and He will be gathering us in the future in heaven with all of His people. Now we want to move to this second question a little more directly. The second question, if that's the case, then what is it that God's people do when we gather weekly as we do? What is it that God has revealed in His Word that He would have us to do as we gather together? Well, basically, we're to be fed by His Word. We're to be fed by His Word. Now, there's a number of different dimensions about this that we're going to look at, but He gathers us that we might be fed together, and even in the dynamic of being together around His Word, He is seeking to feed us and seeking to strengthen and nourish our faith. And this is what He is after in our gathering together. He gathers us to shepherd us, and He shepherds us by His Word. So as we're going to see, there's a number of different dimensions to what He desires for us as we come together around His Word, that we might be built up, that we might be strengthened, that our faith might be revived and expanded all the more in Him. Now, as I said, I want to I want to spend a little bit of time in the book of Hebrews to see how this unfolds in the book of Hebrews, this matter of God feeding his people through his word and the corporate implications of that and how that plays out in a local assembly. So I want to take just a little bit of time to look at a few truths that we find in the book of Hebrews, and then we're going to look at four specific activities that God has prescribed for us to share in around his word when we come together. So we'll get to those four activities in just a little bit, but again, want to look at a few matters in the book of Hebrews to help us see how these things are unfolded here. Now, this letter is a lengthy sermon. Tim Ingram, one of our brothers here, preached from this last Lord's Day evening from Hebrews chapter 2, and it's a lengthy sermon, the book of Hebrews is, that is proclaiming the supremacy and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work. And within his supremacy, within his sufficiency, the necessity and the nature of continuing to trust him and continuing to persevere with him. Now, the original readers of the book of Hebrews, we can glean from a number of different statements that are made throughout the letter, they were becoming weary in their faith. They were being tempted to be discouraged. They were being tempted to neglect the greatness of the salvation that they had been called to. There was persecution that they were experiencing. There was hardship. There were difficulties. And they were in danger of drifting away from the faith, of shrinking back from trusting God. But as Tim even made mention last Sunday evening as he preached through this, in essence, what the writer is saying is stick with Jesus. Stick with trusting Jesus. Stick with drawing upon all of the blessings, all of the resources, all of the privileges that God has given in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as Christ is now living and exalted at the right hand of the Father. And so it's a word of encouragement. It's a word of exhortation. And again, we'll look at a few passages that help us see this and even see this in connection with the corporate implications of God's people gathering together. Look, if you will, in chapter 13. I'd actually like to start at the very end of the letter because it helps us, I think, in some ways with what's spoken here to understand the thrust and the zeal, the passion of what God, through the writer of this letter, is after. Look at what he says by way of benediction in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 13. And I often share this as a benediction when we close out our services together. But look at what he says. And see how this is, we're going to see a little bit of how this connects with the entirety of his whole letter. He says in verse 20, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant." Now with all that he is speaking there in verse 20, with regard to God's work through the Lord Jesus Christ, in many ways he is summarizing the entirety of all that he has spoken of about Christ throughout this letter. Again, in his glorious supremacy, and as him being the one who is the great shepherd of the sheep, and by the blood of the eternal covenant, the blood of Christ himself shed once and for all as the means of people being cleansed of their guilty consciences and reconciled to God, forgiven of their sin, and brought to him. He's speaking of the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ. And he goes on to say, may this God of peace, who has done this in and through Christ, may he, verse 21, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. You can sense the thrust of the heart of God through the writer, and we don't know who the human author is. Throughout history, there have been numerous suggestions regarding the human author, and there's some reasonable things to consider, but we're not going to go into all of that detail. Suffice to say, this is from God. He is writing, and he wants his people to be equipped with everything good in order to do his will. And that sense of being equipped has to do with being prepared fully, being established, being ready and made being prepared, as I said. everything good to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And in so many words, again, this is summarizing, bringing to conclusion the heart of everything that he's addressed through his letter, both with regard to the supremacy, the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of enduring in trusting him, persevering in trusting him, sticking with him, as Tim said last week. And then notice what he says also in verse 22, after he's concluded that word of benediction. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. For I have written to you briefly. This is a word of exhortation, which has to do with a sense of encouragement and appeal and even comfort, as he knows he's writing people of God who are growing weary, and who are tired and who are discouraged and who are suffering in so many ways. He's wanting to encourage them and exhort them and appeal to them and comfort them to continue to press on with Christ. And so by seeing how he ends this letter, again, it helps us understand the content of the letter as a whole and his focus as a whole. He wants to see believers equipped, built up, strengthened, exhorted, encouraged, comforted in all of God's glories and work in Christ, the one who is the chief shepherd, the great shepherd, the one who through his own blood has secured our ability to draw near to God. We don't need a human priest, but we come now through the accomplished and perfect priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ into the very presence of God. And so this is what he is after. And again, this has great implications regarding the hope in which we gather now as God's people, as we gather to rejoice in and to celebrate in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and to continue to have our faith built up. And then look, if you will, we'll go back and look at just a couple of other passages now, kind of understanding the heart and the focus of what the author is after. Go back to Hebrews chapter 4. And we'll just look at three different passages. We could look at, obviously, so many more, and this is a very intriguing letter. And I should note also that this letter is set against the backdrop of the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. And the writer is showing that Christ is greater than angels, that he's greater than Moses, that he's greater than the old covenant and the old sacrificial system that God had instituted, because Christ has now fulfilled all of this. And again, the essence of what he has fulfilled in his sacrificial work, his priestly work, the shedding of his own blood, is he's provided the means for anyone who would trust him to come into God's presence and to do so confidently and with great assurance. And so as he speaks about this, listen to what he says in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And he's in many ways concluding some things he's already been saying, and he's leading into other things he's going to say following this. But listen to what he says, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now see, here's this imagery of the Old Testament sacrificial system and the priests who would minister and would come into God's presence only once a year on the Day of Atonement and having to offer the blood of animals in order to be able to do so. Now, the author is saying that Jesus is the great high priest who himself has passed through the heavens and he has come into the very presence of God. And he makes reference elsewhere in the letter that these Old Testament practices and rituals that God had established were but shadows of the ultimate reality of God's presence itself in heaven. And it's in Christ and through Christ that we now come to him. And so since we have this great high priest, since this has been accomplished, since Jesus has come and he has died and he is risen and he's now at the right hand of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let us not waver. Let us not shrink back. Let us not drift away from this hope that we have been called to. He goes on to say in verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. This great, glorious reality that the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity was tempted and yet never with sin. And so he knows and he understands, and the writer makes reference to that earlier in chapter 2 as well, and he's able to help us And so then he says in verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And when he says, let us draw near to the throne of grace, it's in a present tense, beloved, which indicates that this is a drawing near that in one sense, when we came to faith in Christ, when he brought us to himself, we drew near. He drew us to himself, and we now are at the throne of grace. He has given us that place before God and his throne because of the finished work of Christ and the sufficiency of his priestly work. But even as we now have access to God and have been given this hope and this confidence, that we continue to draw near to that throne of grace. And the implication seems to be that of prayer. When we're mindful of our need, when we're mindful of our need for mercy because we sin, and when we're mindful of our need of grace because we need strength, we need his provision, we need his enablement to do what he has called us to do. And the time of need for us is always, isn't it? And what the writer is exhorting and encouraging is because of Christ, because of who he is, because of what God has accomplished through him, that we continually come to him and draw upon his grace and upon his mercy and upon his glorious love and sympathy for us. He knows what it means to be tempted. He understands what it means to be tempted, and yet he never gave in to temptation. And again, as the writer says earlier in chapter 2, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And so we draw near because he has drawn us near. And he shepherds us, he gathers us because he has gathered us. Well, throughout the letter, the writer is continually developing and proclaiming and explaining this glorious reality of Christ and his perfect priesthood and the absolute sufficiency of his once-for-all sacrifice. We're going to fast forward to chapter 10 and look at what he says in verses 19 through 25 that is extending from and sort of expanding on these very same themes. And again, this is the context where we find this passage about not neglecting meeting together. Look at what he says in chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Again, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, the people couldn't enter themselves. Only the priest could enter the Holy of Holies, that holy place, and that only once a year. And through the blood of animals that were sacrificed, the point that the writer is making emphatically is that Jesus once for all has provided that sacrifice. And that's why there's no more animal sacrifices needed, because his sacrifice has been made. And we can now enter into not the shadow of the temple, but by faith we enter into the very presence of God, into the holy place where he is. And that we do with confidence because of the work of Christ and the perfection of his work. So he goes on to say, verse 20, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now you see, brothers and sisters, what the writer is emphatic about and what he is eager for, which is ultimately God himself revealing these matters, is he's not just coming to the people of God and saying, do this, do this, do this, do this, and don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. He wants us to see and understand and know the greatness of the salvation that he has given in Christ. The supremacy, the glory, the greatness, the sufficiency of the work that he has accomplished in Christ and through Christ, and our standing before God because of Christ, and to live in that hope. To live by faith in that and to continually draw near to him because he has drawn us to himself through faith in Christ. And to live by faith. And throughout the letter, that's what he's after. To equip, to exhort, to build up and strengthen faith. And that's why in chapter 11, he spends time talking about those in the past who lived by faith. And he catalogs many different people from the Old Testament time who lived and walked by faith, trusting God's promise, trusting God's provision. And then one other passage to note in chapter 12, after he concludes all of those models of faith, those examples of faith, listen to what he says in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And we'll pull this together. He says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God." And then he's going to go on to give additional exhortations and encouragements and commandments as well within the hope of God's grace and his work in Christ. But you see, beloved, this is the issue for you and me, even as it is for these to whom the writer is originally writing, that our faith would be strong, that our faith would grow, that our confidence before God and walking with him and living in him would be growing and strengthening all the more. And I share all of that and look just very, very briefly at the overall thrust of the letter and the heart of what God is after with what he's writing here is because, beloved, this is our greatest need, isn't it? To grow in faith, to grow in knowing Christ and knowing who he is, knowing what God has accomplished for us through him and what his purposes are for us in him and through him. And beloved, this is why he gathers us, and this is what he seeks to accomplish. And as the writer says at the end, that this is a word of exhortation, that statement could apply really not only to this letter, but to all of God's word, right? God has given us his word to exhort us, to equip us, to reveal the glory of who he is and all that he has done in Christ, that our faith would be built up and strengthened. And as we're so easily prone and tempted, even as Jesus was tempted, even as these people who were the original recipients of this letter were tempted to grow weary and grow discouraged, there's something that God designs in our corporate gathering, even as we're exhorted there in chapter 10, and there's some other places we see in the letter, to gather around his word and to be encouraged and strengthened around his word so that we would stick it out with Jesus, as it were. And even as we see and we'll understand that God seeks to use us in one another's lives to be encouraging and building one another up. So when we gather together, we gather around his word that our faith might be built up, that he might feed us and nourish us. And as we walk through our days, that we would continue to be growing and walking by faith. But beloved, there's a unique purpose and dynamic that God has for his people in gathering together, that he might nourish us. Well, within all of that, let me mention what we see in the New Testament as four primary activities around God's word that God would have us to share in when we gather. Now, it needs to be said that there's nothing in the New Testament that explicitly and comprehensively details a church worship service per se. In other words, if we were looking for a passage that would give us an outline of an order of worship for a church service, there's nothing explicitly or comprehensively. But what we do find are a number of very clear practices that are either, or activities we might say, that are either commanded or exemplified, all of which revolve around the Word of God. Let me mention them, we'll explain each of them just a little bit, and then we'll draw things together. Here they are, the four things. We are to gather to hear God's word together. We're to gather to pray God's word together. We are to gather to sing God's word together. And we're to gather to see God's word together. And we see his word through the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I'll talk about those in just a few moments. But those are the things that the Lord calls us to do when we gather together that are clear and prominent activities we see in many places throughout his word regarding what we are to do as we gather. So let's talk just a little bit about these. Hearing God's word, praying God's word, singing God's word, and seeing God's word, and doing all of that together as his people when we gather. First of all, hearing God's word. Hearing God's word. He calls us to hear his word read and preached and taught. And that takes place in one venue as we gather together, even as we're doing now. We look to the word of God, and all of us together are hearing his word read and preached and taught. And this is established on this truth, again, that God feeds his people by his word. As Jesus said in John chapter 10, the sheep know his voice, and his voice is given in his word. And so we see a number of both examples and commandments where the preaching, teaching, and reading of God's word is prominent. I want to mention just a few of these. First of all, look in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4. And again, as we move more earnestly into the book of Ephesians next week, we'll be intersecting with these truths in numerous occasions. But look at what is said in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. It says that he, in referring to the risen and exalted Christ, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. Now, there's a direct and explicit statement regarding the work of the risen Christ in giving those to the church who would be equipping the saints for the work of ministry. And what's implied and assumed there is that equipping is taking place through the Word of God. Apostles and prophets were those who held a foundational office and responsibility in the establishment of the church in the New Testament. Now that the canon of Scripture is completed and we have all of God's word given to us, those roles of apostle and prophet are no longer active. But the role of evangelist, those who are sent and proclaiming the gospel to others, and that role of shepherds and teachers, pastors, teachers, they continue on for the proclamation of the gospel and for the building up of the church. But again, what's assumed, what's implied, is that in that equipping role, that equipping is taking place in and through the Word of God. Now, if we go over to Paul's letter to Timothy, his first letter to 1 Timothy, we'll look at chapter 4, and we'll note a couple of passages in these letters. Paul is writing Timothy, both letters of 1 and 2 Timothy, to give him instructions of how he's to conduct himself and carry on ministry in local churches, and how he is to be faithful in doing this. In fact, look first in chapter 3, and we'll look at verse 14 and 15 of chapter 3. There's a number of specific exhortations and instructions in the immediate context of chapter 3. Paul has been talking about the roles and responsibilities of elders and of deacons. And then he makes this very clear statement, verse 14 and 15 of chapter 3. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Making clear statements regarding the stewardship that is entrusted to the church as a whole with regard to the truth of God, his word. And this is why these matters are important. And Paul is speaking clearly to why he is writing Timothy and reinforcing the seriousness of what he is entrusting to Timothy. Now, among numerous specific exhortations he gives to him, look over in chapter 4 and verse 13. And this is, again, in the context of many specific exhortations. He says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Now, there's a direct commandment. Timothy, you're ministering, and Timothy was ministering in the city of Ephesus among the church in Ephesus at this point. And he says very clearly, emphatically, give yourself, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. This is one of the reasons we do what we do as we did today. We read Scripture, and then we exhort, and then we teach in light of what God has revealed to seek to bring clarity to the understanding of what he's revealed and its application to our lives. And then over in 2 Timothy, we'll look at another passage in a follow-up letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. As Paul knows that the end of his life, his ministry is nearing, he's really passing on the baton in its fullness to Timothy and exhorting him. We'll look actually in chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, he makes this centralizing statement regarding the authority of Scripture and the centrality of Scripture and the place of Scripture. He says in chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. He's centering Timothy's life and his ministry upon the all-sufficient, God-breathed word that he has given, which alone is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. And then he goes on to say in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, in view of that all-sufficient word, he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. And so we see this centralizing, clear command that both in its reading, in its preaching, and its teaching, the Word of God is to be central in the life of the church. And so we gather as His people around the Word. Now, in God's grace and in His wisdom and His power, we all have access to His Word. We all can read our own Bibles, which wasn't always that way in church history. But we have that privilege. We have that responsibility. We have that stewardship even in our country. But that doesn't take away from our responsibility to gather that we would hear the word preached and taught and read. And so we gather together in that way to hear God's word. Related to that, as we hear and as we respond, the second activity we share in is that we pray God's word together. We pray God's word together. And we see patterns of this. We certainly see the instruction of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 when he teaches his people how to pray, not giving them a rote formula to repeat, but praying in a way that expresses a regard for the hallowing of God's name and the work and the coming of his kingdom, the doing of his will, our dependency upon him expressed in our seeking his provision for daily needs and the forgiveness of sins and protection from evil. And that prayer from Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 is really expressed and illustrated and demonstrated in countless ways throughout Scripture. And it helps frame the understanding of our praying together. We see numerous places throughout the epistles, such as in Ephesians chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 4, even in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul is exhorting his people to pray. And that's part of what we do when we come together. We pray by way of confessing our sin. We pray by way of giving praise and thanksgiving to God. We pray by way of bringing requests and supplications to Him. But that's an element, that's an activity that we share in all around His Word. Our prayers being instructed and guided and informed by the truth of His Word. And so we hear His Word, we pray His Word. We're also commanded to sing His Word together. That's why we sing together. Not just because it's something that we do, but we do it because God has called us to sing His word to one another, even as we sing to Him. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul makes this emphatically clear as he's speaking about both the corporate life of God's people and also with implications regarding the corporate worship of His people. In verses 16 and 17, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. But an aspect of our corporate life together, and certainly it can extend beyond our corporate life together, but it certainly ought to be present within our corporate gatherings, is that we sing. And when he speaks of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and that these are to be an expression of the word of Christ richly dwelling in us, they have a teaching and admonishing aspect to them. It would have to do with songs that both come out of Scripture and that are based upon Scripture. Doesn't seem to be limiting songs to those which are only directly in God's word, but songs that are based upon God's word, which is why we sing songs as we do, that reflect biblical truth and that we're singing in many ways as an expression of praise and thanksgiving to God, even as Paul refers to that here, but we're also singing to one another. There's a sense in which we're encouraging others to be singing the same song and trusting the same Christ and rejoicing in the same hope and persevering in faith. And that has an instructive and an admonishing aspect to it. And so we hear God's word, we pray God's word, we sing God's word together. And then the other prominent activity that we see is that we see God's word together through the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And when we share in the baptism of an individual, as they give testimony of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as they're baptized in obedience to what the Lord has commanded as an expression of their faith, we're seeing the gospel at work in the life of a person. And for anyone who's a believer who's ever shared in any of that and seen others being baptized, we would testify that is an encouragement to our faith. We see the word of God at work. And when we come around the Lord's Supper, as we do, and in our local churches, we do that twice a month, as we share together in the Lord's Supper, we're seeing the drama of redemption again as the elements, the symbols of the bread and the cup remind us of the body and the blood of Christ being given for us and of God's love in that giving of Christ for us. And so in a very real way, we see God's word at work in what he's accomplished in and through Christ. And then as we see that being brought to bear in the lives of other individuals. And so baptism and the Lord's Supper, in many ways, we might say, are the drama of the church. Because we recognize and see the work of God in and through his Son brought to application in the lives of people who are transformed. And so all of those matters are the dominant elements that we see throughout the New Testament that we are to share in as we gather as his people. Now, there's other things that we see also. There can be testimonies regarding the work of God in a person's life. We see examples of that on a few occasions in the book of Acts. We also see sort of indirect reference made to collections for God's people. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 as the Corinthian believers were gathering together and taking an offering to be given to another church. There's other passages that instruct us with regard to our giving as the Lord directs our hearts to share in the ongoing work of the gospel. We also see the greeting of one another as an aspect of what we share in when we come together. But all of those spring from these four central matters of hearing God's word, praying God's word, singing God's word, and seeing God's word together as we gather. Now, certainly what is not prescribed for us in the New Testament is exactly how every one of those elements plays out in any given local church and in any given local service as we share in. And so there's matters of conscience and prudence and wisdom and that the leaders of the church in connection with the church as a whole share in thinking through and talking through how these things play out. And this is one of the reasons why even in our members' meeting tonight, we're going to have opportunity to interact about these matters of our corporate worship and why we do what we do and how we do what we do. So we see those central elements and responsibilities and desire to faithfully play those out. And so that's why even as we do in our own worship service, we share in time around God's word. We pray, we sing, and from time to time we share in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. Beloved, in all of this, God is seeking to work to build our faith and to grow us together. And we come to receive from him his grace afresh, his grace anew, to rejoice in and be strengthened in the great sufficiency of all that he is in Christ. And even as we receive and grow and are built up in those things, at the same way that we receive, we also give. Because we're participants. What goes on in our corporate gatherings, our corporate worship, is not about us sitting as an audience watching something else, but we're actively involved as God is moving and working in our hearts through his word and in connection with one another. So this dynamic of both receiving and giving is going on at the same time. That we are looking to him for grace and mercy and trusting in and expectant of his faithfulness in Christ and likewise eager to encourage others in that and to be building up our brothers and sisters, even as the writer of Hebrews says, right in chapter 10, to consider how to spur one another on toward love and good deeds and to encourage one another, to not give up meeting together. Now, certainly in God's design and economy, our relationships, our interaction extend far beyond just the time that we gather corporately. But this is sort of a centering time. It's a time when the whole body is together, when everyone is here as we're together and sharing in. And even in our togetherness, in the unity that we have in Christ, we're giving expression of that unity and looking to Him and to His Word together. And so, beloved, God seeks to shepherd us, to gather us, to shepherd us, and He shepherds us, He feeds us by His Word. As we hear His Word, as we pray His Word, as we sing His Word, as we see His Word through the ordinances together, we grow as He would desire. As we walk by faith and seek to encourage one another, as we look to that ultimate day when He returns and when we'll be with Him forever in eternity. Beloved, this is why we ought to continually treasure the Lord's day with the Lord's people and ought to come with an expectant, eager, prepared heart to look to Him, to look to His Word, to look to receive what He would have for us and to look to how He would use us in the lives of others and to be sharing and growing in these things together until we go to be with Him or until He returns for His church. And so when we are faithful, when we're deliberate, when we're sharing in these things, we're benefiting ourselves in many ways in the sense of we're putting ourselves in the place to be strengthened and deepened in our own spiritual growth and assurance and joy and confidence in the hope of the gospel. We're also strengthening the whole congregation. We're positioning ourselves to play our part in the body as a whole and growing and being equipped and seeking to minister to one another. And all of that ultimately to the glory of God, to the glory of God. And so, beloved, this is God's design and purpose for us as we share as His people. He's given us this great privilege, great responsibility to share together in the worship of Him and encouraging one another in faith in Him. I think one of the most beautiful pictures of this, just by way of illustration, I'll kind of close with this, and we won't go there, but it's found in Luke chapter 10, during Jesus' ministry before He went to the cross. And we read at the end of Luke chapter 10, when Jesus was in a residence, and Mary and Martha were there, and Martha is busy, and we're told in the text that she's distracted with all kinds of serving. Mary, on the other hand, is simply sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to His teaching. And as this scene unfolds in the end of Luke chapter 10, Martha begins to get irritated with Mary because she's busy doing all of these things, and Mary's just sitting there doing nothing. And so she exhorts Jesus to do something about this and to get Mary to be busy. But Jesus very lovingly, very graciously, and yet very directly rebukes Martha. And He says to her, "Martha, one thing is necessary. One thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen the good portion which won't be taken away from her." And it's really a picture of sitting at Jesus' feet to learn from Him, to receive from Him what He desires us to learn and to receive. And in so many ways, beloved, as we gather together corporately, sitting at His feet, that's to be our posture. Now, I know that there's all kinds of very practical challenges in that. We're so easily distracted in so many different ways. Those of you who have little ones, it is a challenge, isn't it? Sometimes the Lord's Day is the hardest day because there's so many things you're trying to coordinate. And so these are matters that we can even pray for one another and encourage one another in because it is hard and challenging. But what a privilege, what a blessing the Lord has given us to sit at His feet, to sit at His Word, that we might grow in faith and grow in the knowledge of His mercy and His grace, and thereby proclaim Him all the more fully to those around us as we live in this world. Let's pray together as we draw our time to a close. Oh Lord, how we thank You for Your shepherding care. Lord, how we thank You for giving us your word and even placing us within your body and seeing that expressed in local churches, Lord, that you call us to share in and to be a part of, that we mutually submit to one another and that we do so in and around the great hope that you have called us to in the gospel. And Lord, thank you for your good design that you would have us to grow in grace, to grow in the knowledge of your glorious goodness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, how marvelous it is that on any given day that we gather, you are the one who shepherds us through your word. As you know our hearts, you know our lives, you know our burdens, our joys, our griefs, our doubts, our fears, everything, our sins, our weaknesses, our temptations. And you come to us in Christ and through your word to build us up, to strengthen us, to cause us to live and to walk by faith with our great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we know as well that these truths help us understand that what you desire is not simply that we attend a worship service per se, but rather that we truly be worshipers. And Lord, we know that it is very possible that on any given Sunday, there are those among us who have not become true worshipers of yours, who are yet living in their sins and under your wrath. And Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to open their eyes and that you would call them to repentance, that they might flee to Christ in faith and that they might know the forgiveness of their sins and being reconciled to you and that they might be made true worshipers, God, according to your grace and according to your truth in Christ. And we pray for such ones that you would awaken them, that you would open their eyes and humble their hearts. And Lord, we thank you for your faithful word. And even in the brief time we've had together this morning, may it be planted well in our souls and accomplish your purposes, not only for our good, but for your glory in our good, and that you would use us all the more to faithfully proclaim you and the hope of the gospel to those that you bring into our lives. Thank you so much for this time and for your goodness. In Christ's mighty name, amen.